And this is the beginning of our new evening series, taking us through the next number of weeks and months as we spend our time trying to get closer to Jesus Christ. And in this book, you'll find many tests of obedience as to whether we are true believers in Jesus Christ. And throughout these letters, John is just trying to present the reality of Jesus Christ. And if you're a little bit more mature here this evening, you will remember the days in Belfast when you used to have to get checked on the way into the city centre. Remember those days? I have a vague recollection of them. I was a little bit smaller than I am now. But I remember those days when you would drive to Belfast and there would be kind of this ring around the city centre. And as many of you well know, that we had many years of trouble here in Northern Ireland, and thankfully they are not what they once were. But there used to be this other aspect which sort of dominated our society for a while, but thankfully, well, there was something just happened in Newry in the past couple of days, but bombs used to be left in a lot of places. And some of you that know a little bit about the RUC and would have watched the news on TV, there used to be those that were specialized in defusing bombs. And it was always very interesting when you would sort of see the footage on TV that those men would come, they'd be called in from the other RUC officers, maybe to the centre of Belfast where the city had been cordoned off because there was a bomb, maybe in and around City Hall or Castle Court, that was affecting the whole city and people had been evacuated out of it. And so this army bomb disposal expert would come to the city centre. And there, you kind of see the footage, this guy would get suited up into his protective gear. And very often these folks would go what was called, if my memory serves me correct, the long walk. They would come down and there would be people circled off, and then this guy would get suited up and then he would go beyond the crowd down to where the bomb was. The reason that he would go was because he wanted to defuse the bomb. He wanted to protect the people in the city from the danger of impending death. And in some ways, there's a picture in that story, that real story, about those RUC officers that suited up in this different type of uniform who took this long walk down to where death might happen for many, many people. There's a picture there of what Christ has done in these letters. That Christ came down from heaven onto earth and he suited up in human flesh. God became man. But he didn't just become man and become part of the crowd, but there was a problem at the center of mankind. There was a death at the center of mankind that had happened in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. And so when God became man, he didn't just become part of the crowd, but he went on this long walk to go to the center of the bomb where sin was. And he went on this long walk to the cross. And on the cross, Jesus yielded up his life to God the Father. And the Bible says that he became the sin bearer. He took on your sin and my sin in the past, in the present, and any sin we'll commit in the future for all eternity. And that, I believe, especially in this opening couple of verses, is what John wants to communicate to us. That God became a man, that he suited up in human flesh, that he wanted to show people eternal life, that he could extinguish the power of sin and death itself. So let's make our way to 1 John chapter 1, page 1225. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We've seen it. We testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we've also seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this to make our joy complete. See, mythology is filled with legends of ancient gods who descended from heaven, took human form, But no one ever heard them or saw them. They may have claimed that they had. And certainly no one ever touched them. These were dreams born out of human desire for God and the hope that someday He would draw near. But in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God has come near. God has come in human form into this world. And so that's where I get the title of this sermon tonight, The Reality of Christ. And I think throughout all these Gospels, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, John has a theme in mind that he wants to present the reality of Christ, that Christ has come. He was fully God, and he was indeed fully man. A great mystery to us as humans. But that's what the Bible says. But as we come tonight, we live in a world with friends and family and co-workers who are looking for reality. You often hear people say, I wish they would just be real with me. I wish they would just be honest. But yet in the pages of the Bible, you see Jesus who was real, who went into the difficult circumstances, who went into the places that other people wouldn't go, and he was real, he was life, and he was light himself. He was a real person, and he was the real God of this universe. And so tonight I want to look at the reality of Christ. This letter really, especially these opening verses, I hope you'll stay with me, is very deep in terms of who Christ is and what it means to be this follower of Christ, especially from an intellectual perspective. And this letter in itself reaffirms the core of Christianity, obedience to Jesus, love for Jesus, the basics of our faith in operation. But it's also got another theme where it wants to connect us to the reality of Jesus Christ, but it wants to connect us to the reality of how we should love one another. See that time and time through this book. How we need to love God through Jesus Christ and how that relationship should affect and transform all other relationships that we have because of the reality of Christ. The writer of this letter is the Apostle John, who probably wrote this letter sometime around AD 90 and probably wrote it from a place called Ephesus. All of the apostles were martyred up until this point that John would have written this letter. Except John. John's been kept alive in God's purposes for different reasons. And I think there are two reasons why John was still alive as an older man as he wrote these letters. And that's why it's so important that we read them and understand them. John is at the very end of his life. He's in the departure room before he goes to be with Christ in heaven. And so he's writing these last words, but God has kept John alive for a reason. I think firstly to write this letter. Because there were those within Ephesus and all these different towns around Asia Minor who were saying that Jesus Christ wasn't fully God and fully man. There were these heretics called Gnostics who believed that Christ, in a sense, was a phantom. That when he walked, in a sense, he wouldn't have left any footprints. That while he was a spirit, he wasn't flesh. And so I believe that God kept John around because he wanted someone to be around to say, no, God was fully God and fully man. Jesus, that was him. You'll also see at the end of your Bibles, the verses that we started to read tonight, was the book of Revelation, where God gave John revelations about the future, what heaven will be like, what the end will be like. And so God kept John alive for these reasons. The purpose of this book, I think, there are so many different reasons for this book, but I think the central purpose, if you skip through to chapter 5, verse 13, I think you'll find the purpose of this book. Chapter 5, verse 13, John says this, I write these things to you, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may have eternal life. That's the purpose. He wants these people to understand who the Son of God is, Jesus himself, that they might have eternal life. And that might send off a few alarm bells in your head when you think about the Gospel of John, when John wrote that book. Because I'll just read it to you. He wrote his purpose at the end of John's Gospel in John chapter 20, verse 31. He said this, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. So John had one purpose when he was on earth. He wanted to tell anyone he met about Jesus Christ, whether it was in the Gospel of John, when he recorded all the things that Jesus had done that he could in one book. And then he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John to reinstate, to reaffirm to people at the end of his life, no, don't believe those Gnostics, don't believe the false teaching. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. And then at the end of his life, he writes about what Jesus Christ will be like for all eternity. His revelations. So who is this Jesus? Well, we're going to ask two questions and then give a couple of answers underneath with the reality of Christ. So the first point is this, the first question is this. What do Christians proclaim? If this book's all about Jesus Christ, well then, what do Christians proclaim, verses 1 and 2? Well, the first thing is this, the eternal Christ. The eternal Christ. Look at verse 1 in chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. I wonder if you've ever been in a hurry. I'm sure you have been. And you've needed to write something down really, really fast. You sent a really fast text message with no correct pronunciation, or not pronunciation, spelling or grammar. Pronunciation would be difficult unless you were using Surrey, but then that's a whole different world for some of you younger folks. And John in this verses 1 to 4 in the original text uses no spelling, in a sense, pronunciation or grammar. It's all one sentence. He just blurts it out. He is so impassioned that the original recipients would get it, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the reality of Christ. It's all one sentence. Four verses are actually all one sentence. He just blurts it out. Because the heresy that was going on, the false teaching that was going all around Asia Minor, John wants to nip it in the bud. He just wants to get in at it straight at the root. And he says, that which was from the beginning. And I think what he means with this is the beginning of the gospel era. He wants to get back to the time which he wrote about in his original gospel, in John's gospel. He wants to talk back about the time when Jesus Christ came into the world, when he, in a sense, incarnated himself. But as you look in the Bible, you'll find three great beginnings. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, which refers to the beginning of time in this universe. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, which refers to the eternity before the universe was made. Then in this book, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, that which was from the beginning refers to the beginning of the Christian era and relates to the Savior, to the life on earth as fully God and fully man. You see, there was so much false teaching going on. John wants to take them back to the beginning of the gospel era. He wants to remind them, do you know what? I've been there. You're teaching that Christ wasn't fully God and fully man. You're teaching that Christ was some sort of phantom, that he couldn't come in human flesh. I want to tell you that I've been there. I saw him. I touched him. I heard him speak. I saw him raise the dead. I saw him heal that sick person. I saw him when he was baptized in the Jordan. I saw him when he ascended to be with his Father. I saw him. He wants to correct this false teaching that Jesus wasn't fully God and fully man. And this heretical teaching, this heresy, means to select or choose. See, false teaching, even as we have it today, all you've got to do is put on Sky TV, and in my opinion, you'll see some false teachers. They have some elements of the truth, some elements of the Bible, and then they'll mix in the parts that they like. And they'll mix it all together. And that's good heretical teaching. Bad heretical teaching is where it's all wrong. And people go, yeah, that sounds all wrong. But good heretical teaching is where you'll actually give some elements of the truth and then you'll add in on the back of them the elements that you want to kind of put in your own agenda. And so there was, in a sense, some good, in the bad sense of the word, heretical teaching going on. And John needs to come in at the root and say, you know what, don't listen to these guys because they're going to lead you astray. I know it might tickle your ears. I may know that you want to go after it, but it's wrong. And that's why he said these four or five things in verse 1 to confirm to the original readers that he had been with Jesus. Look what he says. That which we have heard. John was one of the select 12 who followed Jesus from his baptism to his ascension. And even Luke records Peter's address to the other 10 disciples in the upper room as they prepared to select a replacement for Judas. So you remember Judas betrayed Jesus and they needed another disciple, another apostle. Listen to their criteria for accepting someone to be the next apostle. Acts chapter 1 verse 21, I'll read it to you. Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who has been with us the whole time. The Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So when they were selecting a new apostle, they were saying it's so important that they were with us from the beginning when Jesus was baptized with John. And then when he ascended to be with his Father, that is so important because people will come in and try to change Jesus' teaching. They needed to have been there the whole time. So that which we have heard and that which we have seen with our eyes. You see, they had heard Jesus' teaching. And there's a woman in our house who says, "You've heard me, but you've not really listened." I know some of you men would not believe that. But you see, the disciples not only heard Jesus' teaching, but they listened. Because the word here, to hear, means to listen intently. In a sense, to listen with one's mind and understanding. And this is 60 years after John has been with Jesus, and he's still obeying his words. He'd heard it, but he had really listened to it. He had put it into practice in his life. And the question is, how are we listening to the words of Jesus in our lives? This is 60 years later. This is an old man who is reflecting on all that Jesus taught him. And for 60 years, he's been trying to put it into practice. And he's trying to encourage believers to put it into practice in their lives. And the question is, no matter what stage we're at in our Christian faith is, are we walking with Jesus? Are we listening to him? Or are we just hearing him and not putting it into practice? John wants these believers to put it into practice. That which we've heard. And then look what he says at the next part of verse 1. Which we have seen with our eyes. John was saying that Jesus was not some vision. He had not just witnessed Jesus' body physically, but he knew that he was also spiritually the Son of God. There had been 34 miracles recorded in four Gospels, witnessed by all different apostles. Even Peter, in his eyewitness testimony himself, said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain." So you see the importance of this personal eyewitness testimony. Jesus kept John alive to the end of his life to give this personal eyewitness testimony. Jesus kept, or God kept, Peter alive for a certain length of time that he would write his letters so that he could give his eyewitness testimony. Because there were those false teachers who wanted to teach their own doctrines and fallacies. Which we've heard, which you've seen with our eyes. And then look at the next part of the verse, which we have looked at. This is not just a passing glance, this is an attentive look. An intent, contemplative gaze. They were looking at Jesus when they were with him. They searched him in a sense. Then look what the next thing John says. And our hands have touched him. Literally it means to move your hands over the surface of something. To verify something by contact. To make sure that it was real. John is saying, we've seen him. We've heard him. We've touched him. We can tell you he was a man. He wasn't just some phantom. He was the eternal Christ. And the question is, if you're a Christian tonight, and Christ, the Bible says now, lives within you, and you go out as living representations of Christ into your family, to your homes, into your workplaces, into your retirement groups, into your social clubs, and people look at you, in a sense, they shake your hand and they touch you and they see you with their eyes, what do they see? Do they see Christ in you? Do they, in a sense, smell the aroma of Christ from your life? Because the impression that John had with being with Jesus for those 3 years transformed 60 years of his life. Because Jesus Christ was the real deal. And because Jesus came and incarnated himself into this world and came into our lives, he then asked us to go out into this world as a visible manifestation of himself, to be little Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be a little Christ to the world in which we live. And the question is, do people see Christ in me, and do people see Christ in you? When they see you, when they hear you speak, when they shake your hand, do they see Christ in your actions? And then he says at the end of verse 1, this we proclaim, the word of life. But there's a second thing. What do Christians proclaim? Well, we proclaim the eternal Christ. But then the second thing is, in verse 2, is we proclaim the earthly Christ. Fully God and fully man. Lived in heaven, lived on earth. So look at verse 2. The life appeared, and we have seen it, and we testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. The life appeared. And as we were singing one of our songs earlier, it talks in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, about how the life appeared, how Jesus came to this earth. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 says, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. When you think about how the life appeared, he didn't come with a fanfare. He didn't come with trumpets. They were looking for this great arrival of the Messiah. And here he comes, humble. He's born in a virgin, in a back town somewhere, and in a stable and a normal existence. And he comes and says, the life has appeared in humility. And so he wants us to walk in humility because the life is in us. When he came to earth, he said, you know, you're searching after all these idols and all these things that you want to worship, but I am the life, and you, when you follow me, you can have it more abundantly. When he stood at the death and someone's grave and people were mourning and grieving, Jesus around the grave says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. I'm the life. You won't find life in all the things that you're searching for out there. So John said, the life, verse 2, appeared, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life. It's as if those 3 years that John spent with Jesus had been burned into his mind. The life of Christ, the life that was manifest, all that he had done was burned into his mind. And as I was sitting in my study on Friday, and I was thinking about the earthly Christ and his earthly ministry, and how that shaped John's life and how that changed his life and gave him eternal life. And I was thinking, is the life of Christ burned onto my mind? His compassion and his love and his grace as he met so many different types of people. And you see, John at the end of his life is still radiating with the life of Christ. And we proclaim to you, he says at the end of verse 2, the eternal life. But then there's a second question that we need to answer. Why do we proclaim Christ? So So we've discovered what the Christians proclaim. Well, we have to proclaim the eternal Christ. We need to proclaim the earthly Christ. But why do we proclaim Christ? What's the point? Well, look what he says in verse 3. The first reason, it's a vertical reason. There's a vertical reason, verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. There's an aspect tonight, if you come and you're struggling, and some of you may be struggling in your marriages. Some of you may be struggling in your relationships, in your workplaces. Some of you may be struggling with forgiveness in your life. And I think what John is saying here in this book is that if those earthly relationships are going to be right, if you're going to have good fellowship with those around you, if you're going to have united relationships again, you've got to stop trying doing them on your own. If those are going to be right, you must firstly get your relationship with God right first. And John goes right after that in this verse 3. He says that you've got to get your relationship with God right before you get your relationship and your fellowship with others right. The Apostle John, a companion of Jesus, taught that to live as a forgiven, transformed person is to be, in a sense, the best testimony that we can give that Jesus was truly the Son of God. So when you get your relationship with him right, and people look at you and people look at your life and they wonder how you can forgive and they wonder how you can go on and they wonder how you can cope, it transforms your relationships all around you. People say, how can you do that? And you say, well, can I tell you? Or people say, how can you forgive me? Because I've been forgiven so much. And so it starts to transform our relationships. But look at what it says at the end of verse 3, so that you may have fellowship with us. See, the Christian life is not a life for isolation. It's not a life where, in a sense, where it says, you know, be you separate. We are meant to be separate from sin, but the Bible also says that we are meant to be in the world, but not of it. We're meant to be lights for Christ. People are meant to see our good works and honor God, our Father in heaven. But there were many things, but in one thing in particular that Jesus wanted just before he left this earth. We're looking at some of the last words of John, but what about some of the last words of Jesus? What did he want before he went to heaven? Well, in John chapter 17, verse 11, it says this: I will remain in this world no longer. These are Jesus' words. But they are still in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, that the name you gave me, so that you may be one as we are one. Jesus wanted unity amongst God's people. He said it at the end of John chapter 17, verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and that I have loved them even as you love me. So Jesus is saying the reason that I came was that I could restore your relationship with God the Father, because your sin has separated you from him. And I came into this world and I died on the cross for the worst sins that you will ever commit, to restore that relationship, but also to restore your relationships with one another so that you would be united. And you say, but I don't want to be united to that person. They've hurt me so much. They've damaged me so much. And we don't know some of the intricacies of that. But think how much we've been forgiven. We need to dwell there. How much Christ has done for me and he's done for you. You know the worst sins that you've ever committed, and that because of Christ's sacrifice on that cross on Good Friday, he says if you confess your sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to go on cleansing you from all unrighteousness. And if we dwell there, if we get that vertical relationship with God right, it will transform how we live and work with one another. It will unite us, the uniting power, the indwelling power of Christ. Because you see, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he removed all of the barriers that held men apart. There were many racial barriers at this time in the people. Jews wouldn't talk to Greeks. Males wouldn't often be around females. Slaves wouldn't be around free men. But yet when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he says, I'm removing all the barriers that separate people because I want you to be one, because I've restored that broken relationship with your heavenly Father. And so our fellowship at the end of verse 3 is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. You ask, how important is it to have fellowship with one another, to get on with one another? Well, I was reading this week that during World War II, the enemy conducted experiments to find the most effective type of punishment for eliciting information from prisoners. They found that solitary confinement was the most effective. After a few days of solitary confinement, most men would tell all. Why? Because they didn't have people to encourage them all around them. So God has restored our relationship with Him through Jesus Christ so that we would have restored relationship with one another in this church and in our families, so that we could be a strong unit in this world with all of the difficulties that get thrown at us. But there's a final thing. Why do we proclaim Christ? Well, this vertical reason, and then finally, this horizontal reason. Sharing joy with each other, verse 4. Sharing joy with one another. John concludes this little section, this mega sentence. We write this to make our joy complete. What was disturbing John's joy? Well, false teachers were trying to deceive Christians. This troubled John greatly as an older, godly pastor. There was so much in the conditions and circumstances of the early church that troubled John. Persecution, loneliness, martyrdom, which may be supposed to depress those Christians. John was trying to remind them, even in the midst of your suffering, even in the midst of your difficulty, remember the reality of Christ. Remember that He is the eternal Christ. Remember that He is the earthly Christ. Remember the vertical reason that He came to restore your broken relationship with God. And maybe you come here tonight and you say, I have a broken relationship with God and I want this unity and I want to know Christ. Well, the Bible is very clear. The Bible says that if you confess your sin, and then in a sense, if you turn in repentance and faith, and you leave those things behind and you trust in Christ, He will restore that relationship with God which you have an aching desire for deep down. And in a sense, He will restore your relationship with Him and transform your relationship with others. As I close, you remember the phrase, no man is an island. Well, Roy Cook wrote about fellowship, alluding to this famous quotation, no man is an island, said by a poet, John Donne. And he said this, I believe every man is an island, but there are no limits to the bridges or harbors that one can build. He says, every man, he believes, is an island, but there are no limits to the bridges or harbors one can build. How? Because of what Christ has done.